Let our kids slip out to ABC Kids. I'll meet you in the back. I hope your mind is thinking through some of the ways God has been faithful to you in the good and in the difficult. And thank you to many of you who have been faithful to serve Him. Just a heads up, we put Penny hard to work today because this week she's having a little surgery. A not-so-little surgery that's going to have her laid up for a bit of time. So if any of you would like to fill in on the harp, would you please come see me after the service? I know some of you are up in the air harping about things at some time. All right. I think we better pray. Lord, week by week, month by month, You are faithful to meet us in this place, to welcome our worship, to walk us along the journey of life, discovering Your power, Your presence, Your goodness, Your kindness, Your Spirit, ministering the Word of God to us and allowing it to reform our minds, to transform our minds, so that we can become a little bit more like Jesus. And so again today, we pray expectantly because we know this Your Spirit delights to do. And we ask, Lord, that You would minister to our hearts and give us understanding and direction, that You would strengthen us and encourage us, and that we might also draw near to You in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that might be guests with us, we as a church family have been on a long journey through the book of Acts. We began early last year. We took a break at the end of the year for some seasonal things, and now we come back. Let me just give you a touch of background. We've finished 14 chapters, which includes the birth of the church, the beginning of the spread of the church out of Jerusalem into the regions dominated more by Gentiles, started this earth-shaking, mind-bending process whereby God has said, not only are the Jews My people, and not only do you come to Me through the Jews, but this gospel of grace is one that was designed from the very beginning to be for all people, and in Abraham all nations would be blessed. And so we've watched the martyrdom of Stephen and the ministries of Peter, the conversion of Saul. We've seen how God has opened doors for the gospel across Palestine, and then in the first missionary journey up into the areas that we would now primarily think of as Turkey. Chapter 15 brings us to a part. I've looked at this chapter last year before we took our break and said, maybe I'll do this chapter in 5 minutes. Life has challenges. People have conflicts. We have issues about our doctrine, and we have issues about our life, and God solved them. Chapter 16. But there is a little bit more in there. Most of us would probably prefer not to talk about, much less experience, conflict. How many of you would like your life to be pain-free? You know, on the first blush, we say that, don't we? It would be wonderful if our life was pain-free. But if you want to grow, if you want to change, your life cannot be pain-free. Pain becomes one of God's catalysts to transform us. Some years ago, I picked up from Pastor Rick Warren, and I'm not sure whether this was original with him or not, this little series of thoughts, that if you want to grow, you have to change. If you want to change, you're going to experience loss. If you experience loss, you're going to experience pain. And in the hands of God, it is producing His committed purpose to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. So what we oftentimes resist in the hands of God may actually be what we desperately need. Most of us want to grow. I hope in 2020 you want to grow. You don't want to be the same person at the end of the year that you are at the beginning, and definitely not a worse person or a more godless person at the end of the year. So if God is going to do a work on our hearts, then probably at least intermittently along the way, we'll encounter some conflict and some loss and some pain. And oftentimes the question that then falls upon us is, are we so committed to being pain-free that we refuse to let God grow us? Or will we embrace it and trust Him with it? Now, the idea of conflict is long-standing in the world. Before there ever was an Adam and Eve in the beginning, there was conflict between Lucifer and God. We find conflict with God sometimes when we decide we know better than He does. When we order our lives after our own path, when we say, I don't need to be under, I need to be equal with or over God, and we craft gods of our own conception. Once that happened, and God put Adam and Eve in the garden, it wasn't long before there was conflict between Eve and the serpent, and then Adam and Eve, and then there was a hiding from God. And then, of course, Cain and Abel came along, and they got into a tiff. And I don't have time this morning to walk you through all the conflicts and pains in the book of Genesis, let alone in all of Scripture. Practically speaking, we can identify with this in our own world. I happen to, at times, enjoy various kinds of music, including some classical music. Beethoven and Mozart happen to be a couple of composers that I appreciate. But in their lifetime, most people did not like their music. They were rebuffed, they were criticized, and it took a couple of centuries at least before they became the heroes that we know them to be today. The church has also grown through conflict. Most of us are aware of a fellow by the name of Martin Luther, who in a journey of his faith as a priest wanted to encourage some dialogue about things that he was concerned about and pounded those 95 theses on the door, which in that day was not a horribly uncommon thing, probably not as much as many of us would think. It was just an invitation to dialogue. But it ended up catalyzing this event in church history we call the Reformation. Now, issues of the Reformation are still being considered and debated, and sometimes they become matters of intense conflict. Early into the church, 300, 400 AD, the church held councils. You've probably heard of some of them. The Council at Nicaea, the Council at Chalcedon, where major theological truths were being debated, and the issues of what is going to be the understanding of the church in relationship to who God is, to who Jesus is, to who the Trinity are, and things of substantive nature were debated as people came together. We can back up a little earlier in the church when Peter first went out and declared the gospel to the Gentiles. He got called on the carpet in Jerusalem. Actually, we'll see that that was good preparation for chapter 15. And then chapter 15 is what historians call, the scripture doesn't so much state it as a council, but you probably have, if you have headings in your Bible, the council at Jerusalem or something like that. It was a gathering of believers, including the apostles and the elders and a number of others, including the whole church, the text will tell us. They came together and talk about a very substantive issue of belief in the expansion of the gospel. So that's where we are going to find ourselves this morning. It was critical to God's work in the world then. Sometimes we can read this as sort of dusty history and just say, the 5-minute version, people disagreed, they got together, they worked something out, and everything was copacetic. But there are reasons why God inspired Luke under the ministry of His Holy Spirit to record this for us. It is for our understanding. So we want to dig in. Now, the first thing we encounter in this text is sort of a principle that sincere people collide. Good-hearted people, God-fearing and God-seeking people, sometimes come to differences of opinion. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch as chapter 15 opens. They were on that first missionary journey. The end of chapter 14 tells us they came back to Antioch. They reported the amazing things God was doing, and they continue to minister in the church there. And it's while they're ministering there that this event takes place. We find it in verse 1, that men from Judea came to Antioch preaching circumcised salvation. Chapter 15 will tell us later, verse 24, these men were not sent by the church at Jerusalem. Earlier, when the news of believers, Gentiles becoming believers in Antioch was first reported in Jerusalem, the text tells us that the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to check this out. These guys did not have such portfolio, but it wasn't uncommon for people to be just traveling through the country and sharing their convictions about salvation. What happens here, however, is that their teaching collides with that of Paul and Barnabas. What is the issue? The issue is, does the Mosaic law place conditions on salvation and the life of the believer in Jesus? Here's how Luke records it. Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. We'll come back to verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 just sort of pushes the issue of the salvation and law question once they get to Jerusalem. But some believers, verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, among other things, this introduces us to one of the more uncomfortable and demanding parts of being leaders or elders or key servants in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a commission to maintain doctrinal accuracy and purity. Understanding that not all doctrine is of equal importance, and yet there are important issues to consider. Later on, Paul, near the end of his life, would write to Timothy about this as he's taking up his ministry, contending for the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll just read verses 24 and 26, but there's a lot more in that chapter about this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In other words, God says there are some who are placed in his family, and among their responsibilities is to help people realize that the truth God has given is important and it is for their welfare. And to deviate too far on certain things actually puts them in the place of being under the influence of the enemy of God. So sometimes we go through seasons of the church where there are more intense conflicts. I'm not going to take you through a contemporary theological debates, but we've been through many of them, even in my lifetime, the nature of the atonement of Christ, the reality of heaven and hell, and so forth. Here, Paul and Barnabas responded in what appears to be a rather immediate and quite intense way to this teaching that Gentiles must functionally become Jewish in order to be saved. 2 weeks from now, we have an annual meeting. In that annual meeting, our elders will be presenting a doctrinal statement motion, an amendment to our Constitution. It's a response to a change in the statement of faith of our family, the Evangelical Free Church of America. They voted to change one word in our statement of faith, in our annual conference this last summer. So our elders have for a number of months been considering together, off and on, praying through, how do we as a church respond to this? How do we responsibly lead us together to oneness in doctrine that matters? And having gone through a variety of conversations and even multiple ideas of how to do it, we have a unified presentation that we want to make to you, and you as a church family will then have the option at a special meeting later in the year to approve or disapprove of our recommendation. These are the things that sometimes we would like to just sort of avoid. In our case, I think we have a very positive and unifying solution to it, but sometimes they stretch us, they stress us. We have to think about things that maybe we would say we don't really want to think about, or maybe that we would think we don't even really care about. But they become a part of our fellowship in the family of God. And you just have to sort of put yourself into the emotion of this text and suppose yourself to be one of those who is teaching and leading in a new church plant, and some people show up uninvited, but they then are given a place to speak and they start teaching what you would consider to be a heresy. What would you do? That's what Paul and Barnabas faced. Now the question here is not if Gentiles could be saved, but the how, what would be required. These so-called believing Pharisees in this text are later often referred to as Judaizers, people that came out of Judaism into the church, around the church, but who wanted that the gospel of Christ would still conform people to Judaic practice. And so they were called Judaizers. These folks felt that the pathway of Gentiles into the family of God had to come through the law of Moses. They had to come through Judaism, and that coming to God apart from Judaism was unthinkable to them. And included in that Judaism then were the requirements of the Mosaic law. It's not the first collision of the early church with the question of how do law and grace come together? How do we bring Jewish people and Gentiles into one new man, in which Christ has broken down the dividing wall and we are now together? There is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, but we are one in Christ. We can't have one salvation for one group and another salvation for another group. So God is working through these early believers to forge out a clear understanding of the message of Christ's salvation. And that's what they're up against. Peter dealt with this, as I alluded to, when he was had his dream of the sheet and met Cornelius, and Gentiles became saved. And when he came back to Jerusalem, they kind of called him on the carpet. So he had to give the explanation of, you know, God performed for them the same signs and gave them the same Holy Spirit. How can we stop what God is doing? Was his essential argument. And we're going to find, as we have noted before, that oftentimes a conflict, a disagreement, a difficulty, a trial in our life is not just something to be solved in the moment, but it's preparation for our future. And we're going to find Peter stepping up to speak to this very issue, having had the opportunity to think it through and work it through with the church in Jerusalem on a prior occasion. Paul, in particular, will later write much more extensively on the interface of the law and of grace. His most extensive single treatise is probably on that particular part, at least, of salvation, is the book of Galatians. So if you want some additional background, feel free to spend a few minutes this week reading through it. It doesn't take a long time. And just look for how Paul describes law and grace. He makes very specific mention of it in a couple of passages in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. His primary thesis in those statements is that we are made right with God by faith and not through the law, not through obedience to the law. He goes further. He says, the law will not save anyone. One of the summary statements is chapter 2, 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness comes through the law, we don't need grace, would be a way of paraphrasing it. Now, suppose with me for a moment that you're accused of a crime and you're sent to court and you get to meet with this fairly famous attorney. You will see our judge. All right. So you have a circus presentation of your case. The gavel falls and the judge says to you, you're innocent. Go. You're free. You don't need grace for that. The facts have said you're not guilty. Let's suppose the judge comes to a different conclusion and she says, you're guilty. I'm going to let you go free. That's closer to what the Scripture would call mercy. You're not getting the judgment that you deserve. Let's suppose the judge says you're guilty, but before she can finish, the person that you have offended, the crime for which you are being tried, comes to the judge and says, I know they're guilty, but I will pay the penalty for them so they can go free. That's grace. That's what Christ has done. That's what Paul argues here, is that the rules cannot save anyone because apart from Christ, no one can come to God. We need what He has done on our behalf in His death and resurrection. We are all guilty before Him. There is a place for the law. The law shows us our need for the grace. The law shows us that we have come up short and that we have an obligation, that there is a debt against us. But then the gospel of Christ says, but in Christ you are free because He has solved that for you. He has come to the judge and He said, on their behalf, I have done this. Please grant them freedom. So Paul argues, in Christ we are free. And therefore, law and grace are mutually exclusive. If you add law to grace, you no longer have grace. And if you add grace to law, then you no longer truly have law. Now, Paul was a Pharisee himself. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, and according to the law, blameless. And yet at this phase of his life, having been met with the grace of God in Christ, he cannot bear to have anyone, Jew or Gentile, placed under the burden of the law. So the text tells us that there was a dissension and a debate that took place. These are strong words. The word dissension, some translate as an insurrection or a strife, a major conflict of sorts. Debate has a little more amicable tone to it. It's more of a search, an inquiry, an exchange of ideas with the idea of coming to some kind of a conclusion. I doubt that they begin with candidates up in front being asked questions and raising their hands. Okay. But there are emotional, heartfelt, intense interactions. And these words underscore that for us. Sometimes we think if there is a confusion or a disagreement, there's something wrong with us, we're in sin. Now that certainly is possible, because many of our debates and dissensions are over things that are not germane to the truth. But in this case, there was a place to stand up, to question, to interact, and to fight for a conclusion. Now, I will add on a practical note, I don't think conflict is ever easy or enjoyable. There might be three people on the planet who think it is, but the rest of us, I think, don't find it to be so much so. It takes our time, it saps our energy, our strength, our emotions. Probably like you, I've encountered a fair share of conflicts. Some of them are because of my own selfishness and stupidity, my own poor choice of words, my own ways of acting that are not in the control of the Holy Spirit. And those you must confess and redress. Sometimes they're brought to us while we're just trying to be about our own business. And we're not looking for a conflict, but it descends upon us. So I've had them in my life. I've had them in the lives of people around me. I've worked with churches through conflicts for a period of years. I've worked with businessmen who are in the midst of conflicts in their job places. And what I've observed is that many conflicts are resolvable. They're at least manageable because the people who went into them were more concerned about an outcome that would be helpful than they were about just holding a grudge and beating somebody else up. Most of that happens when the second part of this paragraph takes place. Straightforward communication is essential in the midst of conflict. Now, some of the difficulties that we face, our first impulse is to hide. But hiding tends to be a somewhat cowardly or selfish attempt to avoid conflict, and therefore it is typically ineffectual. Most of the time, leadership writings as well as scriptures will tell us that if you wait for problems to go away, they don't go away, they just get worse. They fester, they grow. So a simple analogy, you think you may have a medical problem. You have a lump on your arm, let's say. You look at that and you say, I may have a problem here, but I really don't want to go to the doctor. I think I'll just ignore it. Now, occasionally, it's something that heals itself and it goes away. But the vast majority of the time, you find yourself in the doctor's office some months or years down the line being given a diagnosis with a caveat that if only you had come to see me so long ago, this would be a much simpler case. Leadership Magazine, for years, was kind of the guru of Christian leadership, and they always published cartoons. Most pastors that I knew subscribe to that magazine for the cartoons and then occasionally would read the articles. There was one in there in an issue that they did on conflict. Most of their editions were to a theme. Now, Reverend Walden, do you still want to cancel the Sunday evening service? And he's, you know, stretched out on a rack there. My suspicion is that Reverend Walden was not communicating openly, was not conducting a healthy process by which to deal with the disagreement or conflict that had arisen over this choice, and it's simply a strategic choice. It wasn't something of doctrinal absolute. But when you think you can just ignore and put stuff away and stuff it, you end up spewing it. And when you spew it, it gets worse. So we find in verse 2 that they don't do that, but they face it. They look at it head on. Further interaction was obviously needed because Paul and Barnabas and these folks who were teaching this doctrine of law could not come to a conclusion. So the church in Antioch says, we need to send all of you guys and some witnesses back to Jerusalem, to the mothership, if you will, to the bastion of where their doctrinal fidelity was being held, and let's review it together there. So addressing the problem required of them intentional effort and taking steps of action. 300 miles from Antioch, so approximately, Antioch in Syria to Jerusalem. I Googled it because we all know that's the best way to find out things. According to Google, today it takes over 10 hours to drive from the equivalent city, the modern day counterpart of Antioch, to Jerusalem. Then it was a walk. So you do the math, people say roughly an average person might be able to cover 20 miles a day walking, 300 miles. That's a half a month it would take just to get there to begin the discussion. It wasn't just buying a ticket, hopping on the train or the plane, taking a few-hour journey. This was a huge investment of their time and energy. But Paul being Paul and Barnabas being Barnabas recognized that even in the midst of this, there would be new opportunities. There would be open doors that God would give. So we find in verses 3 through 5 that while they're making this journey, they minister on the way. Verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brethren. We get so caught up in our position in a conflict, we forget that even on the journey, God can use it to bring His good and His purpose and joy to fellow believers along the way as they hear what God is doing in us in the process. And when they came, verse 4, to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared to them all that God had done with them. The contrast we read in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees there also rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So on the way, they had to make the journey. They made the most of it. They took the opportunity to rejoice and to share with other believers in what God was doing. They were received by the church in Jerusalem. They were welcomed, you might say, by the church and its leaders, and there they declared to them the good things that God had been doing. Now, this is the same term that's used when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, and it says they came to the church at Antioch and reported to them or shared with them the things that God had done. Why do we have testimonies? Why do we give opportunity, whether it be just within our family, around a meal, or in a formal meeting like this, or a small group, to share what are the things God is doing in our lives? Well, because even when our life is bumpy and it's got potholes, it keeps us looking for the hand of God in the midst of it. And as we share that with others, their joy is fed, their heart for God is cultivated, the work of God continues to go forward. You notice that their description here, Luke says it twice. They were talking about the work that God had done. It remained God-focused. I think a lot of us are prone to say, yes, I would walk down the road here and I would stop at a number of churches and I would begin telling them about those crummy guys from Jerusalem who came up here and they're just creating havoc in our church. Well, maybe some of that was said. Luke certainly didn't think it was important to record. What he tells us is that they were just rejoicing in seeing how the gospel was reaching not only Jews, but Gentiles. And yet there in verse 5, there is still a strong objection to what they are saying. And it resulted from this group that is here called saved Pharisees. Now, we tend to run right by that and miss that there is a really amazing, should be inspiring, part to that. There are saved Pharisees. Oftentimes in our thinking, we put those folks over there in a category of the unreachables. They're committed to their past life. They're committed to their heritage. They're committed to something else. And this is telling us, no, in the church in Jerusalem, there were those who were bound in the law who have been set free in Christ. Now, they're struggling to figure out how to put these two things together. So they're in a journey. They're in a process. That encourages me. Because it says, when a new believer comes to faith, we don't need to assume that everything in their life is immediately going to become solved, righteous, biblical. There is a process by which God takes us through this journey of transformation, wherein not only do we need the grace of Christ to save us, but we need a bit of grace for each other while we walk the journey. It may lead us to some intense conversations. It may require us to look each other in the face and face things and not just stuff them and not just walk away from them.
Amen.
However, the work of God in the midst of it can go forward. Now, I acknowledge that when you believe you're doing what God wants you to do and you're serving with all your heart, and then people roundly object, it's a little hard to swallow. You know, it does challenge one's heart. That's a part of what conflict does. It challenges our hearts. And then we have to bring our hearts back and say, am I going to make this about me, or am I going to make it about the work of God? Am I looking for my own win, or am I looking for what God wants to accomplish for the grander purpose of His grace and His salvation in Jesus Christ? And when we get that contorted, then we get very ugly in the way that we handle our differences. There certainly is a different way to deal with a conflict over preferences than over doctrinal essentials, the basic truths of Scripture. Paul addresses that with the Corinthians. He addresses it with the Romans. That's all for another day when it comes down to my personal preferences, or what sometimes we call our scruples. But here, the issue is theological. It's the truth. It is the foundation of what is the gospel and what does it require for a person to become a child of God, to receive God's freedom. So you got to face it. You walk into it, maybe with fear and trepidation, but you're looking for the hand of God. Because despite the strains and the struggles, this passage reminds us that conflict can be beneficial. I know my first impulse, especially younger in life, was that conflict was probably not beneficial. And the more you could avoid it, the better off your life would be, your ministry would be, your family would be, and so on down the line. Be reminded, conflict has a beneficial work. It sharpens our thinking. It forces us to test our own hearts. It stretches our minds. It makes us think about and learn things that otherwise we might just ignore or walk away from. It gives us appreciation for other people, for their backgrounds, for what has formed them. And then it gives us a heart to say, but I've got to depend upon God to bring it together, because humanly speaking, we're just going to keep going apart. And if it is in God's mind to bring us together, then we commit to seeking how God wants to bring us together. Verses 6 and 7 says they came together, that is the church there and those who had come from Antioch, and they debated the issues. And it's the same word debate that we had earlier in the passage. The apostles, verse 6, and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. He took the floor. This vigorous exchange, he felt, apparently had gone on long enough, and it was time for somebody to step up and address the group. And in the balance of this paragraph, we primarily have Peter's explanation of what he observes going on, and he summarizes what we might call the grace argument. That is, that salvation is by grace through faith alone and apart from the law. So he gives three primary lines of argumentation here. You can, you might put different titles on them, but I've given you three. First of all, a historical argument, or we might say the argument from his personal experience in verses 7 to 9. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. You can go back and read about that in chapter 11, including His discussion with the church at Jerusalem about those issues. Verse 9, and He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter reminds them that he was sent by God, and with the affirmation of that group, to be the mouthpiece that brought Gentiles first to faith in Christ. And that they came to that not by the works of the law, but by belief in the work of Jesus, just as any Jews had come to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was by faith, but it was the work of God. It's not just about man. Then he adds in what we'll call the impossibility argument in verse 10. that Jews couldn't ever keep the law enough to get saved, so how can we impose that on Gentiles? Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And then, verse 11, he gives sort of the climax to the grace argument. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Salvation for Jew and Gentile alike is by grace through faith, apart from the law. Peter's words here are a little bit startling when you look at them closely. It's easy to read past them, particularly the word order. For he starts by saying that the Jews will be saved like they are. In other words, you who think you are the primary avenue in will be saved like those that you are trying to keep out or make like you. He gives the Gentile believers the primacy in this argument and said God will save us by faith just as he saved them by faith, while the Jewish attitude would have been much more, well, even if you accept that by faith, the Gentiles will be saved like us. So he flips the coin, and in the process, he puts a thumb on the scale of the equality of God's work among all people. Now, this breakthrough in the process is going to require listening, verse 12. So after Peter makes these statements, Paul and Barnabas are apparently given the microphone, so to speak. And all the assembly, verse 12, fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. We're back to that same theme. It's all about what God has done. So though they may have been stretched and challenged in the issue, they listened apparently respectfully. And it leads them to the ability to summarize and come to a conclusion, a verdict. The verdict is next week, so come back for the verdict. It is attributed to Philip Melanchthon, the reformer, this statement I'm going to give you, although there is apparently some debate as to whether he had actually heard it from someone else. But most of us are probably familiar with this in some form or another. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Probably in our common vernacular, we would use the word love. In all things, love. This is a text about conflict over essentials. Therefore, essentials must be vigorously considered. So I wonder this morning as we wrap up here, what are the essentials of your life and the convictions of your faith in God? We don't live so much in a world where people are saying you have to live by the Mosaic law to be part of the family of God. But we certainly have composed a list of things by which we measure people. And in some cases, we at least say, you are not a good Christian if, and then we fill in the blank. And most often, we fill in the blank with non-essentials. Behavior patterns, thought patterns, ideology that we feel comfortable with. It's more stretching to find unity and togetherness among people who have a diversity of opinion. May I encourage you to read or listen to the news today? We are not close in our country anymore to what are the essentials of our national foundation. To some, we are in a phase where we are unraveling the essentials and trying to replace them with other things. To others, we just need to abandon them and take on a whole new form. Are we really listening? Is there any real effort, substantive effort, to do more than just point fingers and scream and holler? Now, I pick on our government because you'll be less angry at me about that than when I say, and how about your family? Because sometimes in our families, we get caught up in the same kind of thing. There are essentials on which we make a stand. And then there are a lot of non-essentials by which we would be much better served if we lived with grace. There will be differences of opinion among us about what exactly is the most essential and the next essential and the third level essential and so on. That's a little bit the question that we will be addressing at our annual meeting. It's not the most essential, it's a secondary type of thing. So that's in some ways more complicated. If it were just, you know, people want us to come up with a gospel of our own thinking rather than stick to that which is only central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the outcome is much easier to find. Some may divide, but at least we know exactly where we stand. So now you take churches, in our case, that are scattered all across America and around the world, and we're trying to come together over that which is essential to the gospel and not divide over that which is not essential to the gospel. That's our hope. That's our intent. The truth of the matter is grace still goes to court. There are questions about the nature of Jesus' saving work, even to the point of what one must believe or how one believes to become a part of the family of God. But most of our disputes are over far less important things. I was preparing for this morning and a thought occurred to me. I didn't have it in my notes at the time. What would have happened? Where would we be today if those folks in Jerusalem got this wrong? If instead of the Spirit of God moving them to underscore that the work of Christ was an act of grace to be received by faith alone, the world had been taught for the last 20-some centuries that the only way to have a relationship with God is by keeping the right set of rules, our lives would be radically different. We can read this text and say, oh, this is old dusty history. But I want to tell you, it makes a big difference to how you live today. It makes all the difference to how you came to God in Christ, if you have. And it makes all the difference for me when I appeal to any who might be in the room and say, if you are apart from Christ, I don't have to bring you up here and spend 3 weeks going over all the rules that you've got to agree to. It's like you open up a new app on your phone, and all you want to do is take a picture of your check and get it in your bank. And then it says, you must agree to our terms and conditions. My daddy taught me you don't sign a contract that you don't read. I'm one of the idiots who reads all those terms and conditions. Most of the time. At least certain parts. Because I want to know, are they going to charge me? I want to know how much are they going to track me? I want to know what they're going to sell about me. And I got to go through all the rules, and then I'll punch accept. I did this yesterday. It's hot on my heart. So what if we went to our friends and neighbors who are recognizing that something in their life is missing, that there is an emptiness within them that the Scriptures will tell us, in the words of C.S. Lewis, a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And all that the Scripture asks is that you accept, that you believe, that you receive. It gives explanation, but it does not give us a list of things that it says. Well, first of all, you got to find a group of people that are quite different than the way you are right now, but you really got to love them and like them and hang out with them for at least 6 months. And if you have still survived that, then they will instruct you on how you are supposed to spend Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Sunday morning, and certain other times and days of your life. And these are the things that you also must... Oh, and by the way, you probably shouldn't say this, and you shouldn't go there. And I don't know about you, but by me, I would be finding the little thing down in the corner that opens it up and hit the X and say, I'm out. I will get along without this app. But friends, we cannot get along without Christ. So what an amazing thing it is that God has opened the door to us, and through the struggle of the early church, He has given this amazing blessing. That all we need to hear is that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it then explains far more about what that everlasting life is and far more about what that life is. It uses different terminologies. Tell us, we've been adopted into the family. The character of Christ has been put in our account. All these different explanations. But when we shove it down to the bottom shelf, the essential issue here is, am I in relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ? And if that's not your case this morning, I would sure encourage you to come talk to me. If it is your case and you're embroiled in other kinds of conflicts and disagreements and difficulties, is that relationship with God the essential foundation by which you walk through the conflicts and issues and disagreements? Maybe we need help. That's part of why we're here, to walk with each other. Come seek that. Find somebody that can assist you in thinking through the challenges of life from a biblical point of view, to see what God is doing in the midst of what we would just like to evict in our lives. And I just ask you this morning if you would join me to commit afresh in whatever challenges God puts in your life that is there or that is coming in this year, that your first impulse is to say, God, I trust you. God, I will seek you. And I am looking for your Holy Spirit to walk me through this journey. Lord, help us. We often don't do a very good job of helping ourselves. There's enough of the old man inside of us that we fight for things that don't matter so much anymore. So help clear our thinking. I can't thank you enough, Lord, for your grace, for your word that has preserved for us the process by which believers ahead of us have wrestled through and resolved this simple truth of how we come into your family, find forgiveness of our sins, and hope for eternity. I thank you for setting me free in Christ. I thank you that I am not expected to work for your pleasure, though I can work for your glory. And I ask you to guide and strengthen every one of us in whatever our path sets before us in the days ahead. Lord, we need you, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you through Jesus.